This is the voice of the Trumpet Magazine. News, economy, politics, trends, discovery, health, family, the Bible, the future. This is Trumpet Hour.
Hello, this is Joel Hilliker, managing editor of the Philadelphia Trumpet News Magazine. On today's show, we're going to talk about some facts of three Middle Eastern nations, Libya, Syria, and Saudi Arabia. Libya is a country in shambles. There are various competing factions claiming leadership. Europe has recently stepped up to try to solve the situation. We're going to talk about what they're doing and what their chance of success will be. In Syria, an ongoing civil war has claimed hundreds of thousands of lives. An article this week gives us a horrifying picture of the reality behind those statistics. A secret investigation has smuggled hundreds of thousands of classified documents out of the country detailing the mass torture and killings being conducted by the Syrian regime. This is a tough story, but it is important to understand the reality of what's happening in Syria. This week, President Obama is visiting Saudi Arabia. He's trying to patch up a relationship that has seen some pretty tough times lately. For a lot of reasons, this alliance is fracturing. We're going to talk about how this developing situation really could change the landscape of the Middle East. We'll also talk about the lunacy that comes when you ignore reality and you latch on to the idea of relative identity, men identifying as women and so on. We're going to discuss a video showing university students who are unable to explain why a short white man isn't a tall Chinese woman. And I'll conclude today's show by talking about an extremely important anniversary that takes place this week. All this on today's Trumpet Hour. We will start by talking about what is happening in Libya. This North African country has been in a shambles ever since Muammar Gaddafi was ousted in 2011. Right now, at least two different groups claim to be governing the country, the Council of Deputies and the General National Congress. And meanwhile, the Islamic State controls a significant chunk of territory in the north, and some local tribes control territory in the west. The presidential council just got a new prime minister, Fayez al-Sarraj, and this week the foreign ministers of the European Union began speaking with him. I have trumpet writer Brent Nachtigall via Skype from our office in Jerusalem to talk about this. Hello, Brent.
Hello, it's good to be here.
So the EU and Libyan authorities issued a joint statement this week. Maybe you could just tell us about what they agreed to.
Right. It's pretty interesting just to look at how it's worked, as you brought out in the beginning, how fractured the country is with the number of different people or groups claiming to have the leadership over Libya. And it's important just to draw this distinction at the start. You have the GNC that you talked about, and they're over in the West, and you have another governmental body that's over in the East. And then you have this introduction of a third body called the GNA, or it's National Accord Government, basically, that has been set up as a combination of those two other governments. And this is the government body that's been supported by the EU, by the UN Security Council. And the EU and the United Nations Security Council, they've come out and said that including in this joint statement, the EU said that we only recognize this government of National Accord. All other governments in Libya are invalid, they're illegitimate. And what this essentially means is that you have this group that the international community says is ruling Libya, and yet they're not ruling Libya just yet. And they've kind of done this in a pretty stealthy way, the EU. Obviously, they wanted to bring some type of stability to this country. It's just on their southern border, Italy, just below Italy and Malta, EU nations. And they had, we've seen the surge of ISIS fighters that exist now in Libya. And the Europeans, they wanted to put a stop to this spread of radical Islam. But they didn't know who to support post-Gaddafi. Do we support the government in the East, or do we support the government in the West? Who do we have? Do we have a partner here that we can work with? Well, they decided that it was too divided the country that we couldn't work with either one of those. So they created an amalgamation of these two and said this. They sent their man down there, for their UN representative down there, and said, form a government, come up with a few political, a party at least from both of these groups, And then we'll work with that group and then probably hopefully send some aid or send some military hardware or maybe even some military force to ensure that we can stamp out ISIS. So that's kind of where it sits right now. And it's a interesting situation because these governments, the prior governments inside Libya, view this new government of national accord as being a sole creation of the EU and of the international community that they're forcing on their country. Right. And that's kind of, you know, just looking at it as an observer, that's kind of what it looks like to me as well.
Well, so what happens then if you have, I mean, it's one thing to issue a document to say, you know, this is the new government, but to really make this work, you're going to have to put a lot of muscle behind it. How strong is Europe's determination to back it up with, say, that muscle? And how much do we have any kind of a sense of how much the people of Libya are actually willing to get behind a foreign intervention on this scale?
Right. It really depends on who you talk to in Libya or which group you come from, whether you would accept this government, this new government coming in. And it doesn't seem like Europe is going to put muscle. Well, they've said as much that they're not going to put muscle behind this new government unless the new government asks for it. Now, the new government can't ask for it too soon because then they will be seen by the people as a pure creation of the West that is intent on dominating Libya here on out. So what the joint statement said was, we are willing and ready to help you whenever you request help from Europe. And how soon that's going to come, I'm not sure. That the current prime minister, if you like, or the leader of this government of national accord, they said that they weren't ready to ask for European help just yet until they could try and gather some more support from the populace. It looks like they have most of the Western government backing this new government, saying, okay, I think we can work with you. But the Eastern government, the government that's the legislature that was actually democratically elected, which the international community accepted as being legitimate before this one that they created, they don't want any part of it as yet. So we've got an interesting situation. The Europeans aren't going to act until they get asked for it to intervene. But the fact that we had, even as you said at the top, foreign ministers of France, Germany, there this past weekend, and that was following on the British earlier, that this is a priority for them. And it seems like they'd be happy to jump on board and at least stop some of these refugees coming across by helping out the Libyan army. Well, there's another thing there.
Right. It's not hard to see why Europe is so interested. And we talked about it last week, even the statement that President Obama made, that he was surprised by Europe's lack of enthusiasm for intervening in this situation. And it seems like they're making that effort now to step up. But for them to, I mean, all of the problems that have come from the issues that the Middle East is facing that are spilling over into Europe, Europe really has to do something.
Right, definitely. And it looks like they really do want to move that way, just because how strongly they've tried to set up this new government there. The head of the internationally recognized government in the east of Libya, he's basically accusing the UN envoy down there. Oh, he said this week that he's coming down there acting as a ruler and judge, setting a timeline, issuing decisions, and paving the way for this new government that's coming in. And then he said, the intervention is clear. The international community intends to interfere in Libya to serve its private interests. So you've got a lot of people that see what's happening in Libya, and they're worried. I mean, if you go on Twitter, you're going to see bunches of pictures of Rommel coming in from what happened in World War II. You're going to see pictures of Mussolini, because the Italians came in before World War II and basically set up concentration camps for Libyan people, the Bedouin Arabs that lived there, and killed a lot of them. So people in Libya they're not happy that Europe is getting so involved. Well, let me say, not all people. Some of them recognize that ISIS is taking over their country, starting in the middle and working its way out in the north there. And they realize something has to be done. But some with a long-term memory are worried just because of what's happened in the past with European intervention. And it does look a little bit dubious, the fact that Europe has been the one pushing this government and then says, hey, the government that we just installed, if you invite us in, we will come into your shores, stop the smuggling operations, stop the refugees coming across and going into their territorial waters, and then also going on land with their armies to try and stop these smuggling networks. And that's pretty brazen for Europe to set up a government and then say, hey, if you do want us to come in, we'll come in. Knowing that the people that they've set up that now have power, obviously they would want to help the Europeans, and the Europeans aren't going to encourage the rulership of a country that wouldn't help them if they're going to set up the government. So it does kind of look somewhat like a coup.
Right.
But there are some people saying that. But the bottom line is Libya needs fixing, and Europe recognizes that there is no government there to do it. So they're going to have to kind of force something here.
Well, we have another subject to talk about. But before we do, briefly, I'm just would like to touch on the fact that this country is of particular interest to us because of the fact that Iran, we've drawn attention to Iran's designs on that country and even the biblical prophecies of Iran taking control. So you see a real bumping up of Iranian interests against European interests. It's very easy to see why Europe is so concerned and why they're making these moves. But how might this play out?
Yeah, it is interesting thing to think about, because we, like you say, we know that Iran is going to get in more involved. Obviously, Iran would, and radical Islam especially, not just, I guess, the leadership in Iran, they see European intervention as a bad thing. And in Libya, understanding just the geography of the country, traditionally you've had, before Libya was made a nation for like 1,000 years back to the Roman Empire, you had two separate provinces, mainly one in the east and one in the west, and they're totally different people. They speak a different dialect. And what we're seeing now is the Europeans siding, or at least getting the support of the government over in the west, in Tripoli. And maybe it is a situation where we see Iran pushing strong against European intervention by supporting the other government in the east. I think that's, I'm just thinking on the top of my head, but I think that is something that is likely, just because Libya is already historically a fractured people, one group of people in the east and one in the west. And I could see Iran and Europe pushing against each other right here in this one country in the future.
Yeah, serving maybe as another theater for a proxy war between these two.
Sure.
These two. Well, another story that I just want to talk to you about before I let you go, Brent, what has been happening in Syria. In 2012, in response to the Syrian civil war, an independent investigative body was founded called the Commission for International Justice and Accountability. This group sought to document the war crimes of President Bashar al-Assad. Well, this week, The New Yorker printed an article publicizing some of the findings of this group. The article is called The Assad Files, capturing the top secret documents that tie the Syrian regime to mass torture and killings. The article says in the past 4 years, people working for the organization have smuggled more than 600,000 government documents out of Syria, many of them from top secret intelligence facilities. Brent, this really gives us a chilling inside look at just how bad conditions have been inside Syria. Can you just tell us some of what they found here?
Yeah, so it was a really, really comprehensive report, and I think they've received grants of about $8 million a year to kind of establish the facts. It was produced even starting back in 2012 with the designs of an eventual war crimes tribunal that would come against Assad. And you had a number of different lawyers that kind of set up this body to investigate this, knowing what was needed to convict somebody for war crimes. So they've paid
legal minds.
a lot of legal minds
with a real attention to detail.
Yeah, very much so. And they've poured over, I think, 500,000 documents that have come out of Syria. And the way that the documents is smuggled out is amazing as well. Some people taping papers to their body, when you think about the sheer mass, we're talking about tons of papers, documents. It's really hard to smuggle out apparently electronic files. So they've got a lot of documents coming out. A lot of them came from ex Syrian army officials that were amazed by what they were ordered to do by the Syrian dictator in trying to coerce and force confessions out of people that were trying to do public demonstrations, public protest against the Assad regime, saying, hey, you and your father, you've ruled for 50 years. Let us have a free and fair election. Things like that. It wasn't, you know, some type of jihadist plot at the beginning at all. I mean, jihadis, they've taken over the cause in Syria, but at the beginning, it wasn't like that. And this document, this article in The New Yorker goes through some of those anecdotes of just how severe the situation was for people that were organizing these protests. One of the informants was Mazen al-Hamada, and he lived in the north of Syria, and he did organize protests against the government, but he was eventually caught for this, and he talks about his experience in detention and how he was, you know, strapped in darkened environments with hundreds of other people. They weren't allowed, you know, he said there was no air, no sunlight. Your nails grew long because you couldn't cut them. You scratch yourself, you're tearing off your skin. And then they had nowhere to go to the bathroom, so they couldn't change. They had scabs all over their bodies. And then that was just in the initial detention. Then when he was finally called up to come before some type of authority to answer for his crimes, he was basically coerced into saying that he shot at Syrian government soldiers with an AK-47 to try and get a conviction. Obviously, the Syrian government wants to convict these guys of an armed uprising because that is against the law. But what they were doing wasn't against the law. So this guy was blindfolded. Obviously, that's probably just a general technique at the start of an interrogation. But then he was asked to identify some of his friends that were involved, and they started using cigarettes, burning him, both of his legs, to try and get him to fess up on some of his friends. They poured water over him, electrocuted him after that point he gave up some of the names of people that had already been killed because they knew that they wouldn't be affected obviously any longer. But then they continued in the interrogation, asking him how many people from the Syrian army did he murder. And he said, I didn't kill anyone. But then they start ratcheting up this. They hung him up by handcuffs to the ceiling. And that, he said, felt like his hands were being ripped off. And then after that, they said, well, what did you... So he eventually says, yes, I did kill them. So then they asked him, what type of weaponry did you use? And he said this was difficult, trying to come up with a story to try and stop these torture tactics. And then right.
What answer are they looking for here?
Well, what they're looking for is something that looks like he is part of a anti-government gang that is taking arms to take out the government soldiers. Because if that happens, then as far as by law, sure, Syria's got every right to probably put them to death for that. So there's just one example here in the article that he said that he had he admitted after they cracked four of his ribs that he was carrying a rifle. But then to better suit terrorism charges, these people, they wanted him to actually be carrying a Kalashnikov because that's more likely what happened. So they stripped him down into his underwear and they brought out some type of plumbing clamp. And I'm not going to go into what they did. But basically, they forced him to say, okay, yes, I had a Kalashnikov. So then they asked him, how many clips did you have? How many bullets did you have? And after this, they did some other torturous stuff to try and get him to say that he had two magazines. And so he eventually, you know, they got out oxyacetylene set up, started burning his skin, all types of horrendous, horrendous things to try and get him to confess to this. And that's not even the worst part. After that, he was... had gangrenous legs, and he was sick. He was oozing pus from his head a couple of weeks later. So they sent him to a hospital 601. And this was a torturous place. I mean, this wasn't a place for getting good. It was a slaughterhouse, basically. He wanted to go to the bathroom at night, so in the hospital. So he got up and went to the bathroom. And when he opened the first stall door, he saw a pile of corpses, battered, blue, right there in front of him. He opens a second, and he sees more, and this is kind of where they kept some of the dead bodies. And the bards, he didn't want to pee at that point. And the guards sent him back and said, no, you're going to do it. So he had to pee on these dead people, some of his friends, well, some of those people that were incarcerated for no reason. Then later that night, two drunk soldiers came into one of the wards and said, who wants medicine? And several of the detainees, they hadn't been given much painkillers. One of them puts up his hand and he ends up having to stand, well, kneel down in front of this guy thinking he's going to get medicine. And he's beheaded right there in front of everyone. Now, this is 2 years before anyone's even heard of the Islamic State. And we've got the Syrian regime doing as barbarous acts. In that hospital, there was eventually one of the people, one of the army officers defected, and he was in charge of cataloging all the people that died here. And there was 11,000 bodies, 11,000 people that died in this hospital. He took over 55,000 pictures, this guy, because that was his job, with a four-digit, most of the time, number on imprinted on their forehead. And he was to keep these in the government archives of who was killed. I mean, it comes right out of a concentration camp. These bodies, the pictures, the people are emaciated, mutilated, cut, shot, beaten, strangled, broken, melted, even some of them. And, I mean, it's just horrific. It's horrific to read of the acts that are perpetrated against the Syrian people by their own government to this day. This hasn't stopped.
Right.
This hasn't stopped.
We're seeing statistics. We see statistics.
Right.
You know, back last August, the UN said they estimated 250,000 people killed in this civil war. This past February, the Syrian Center for Policy Research said it was 470,000. Yeah. They said
the UN stopped counting two years ago. They just literally stopped counting because they just gave up. So you've got independent bodies trying to figure out how many people have actually died, and some say it's up to about 500,000.
This gives us a face behind some of those statistics, and it helps us to see just how barbaric this Assad regime really is. And I mean, really, you have to. This is a major cause for the immigration crisis in Europe. A major cause for
this ISIS. The people aren't running away from ISIS, although some of them are, but the majority were running away from the Assad regime before then. And this is who it looks like the world, you know, they're softening up, they're softening their stance with, and maybe
this is who Russia is protecting.
Yeah, exactly. But most of the events that take place in that are written up here in this report, they happen prior to the Islamic State. I when I was reading it, it was just really sad. I had a sick feeling through my stomach just to know I'm sitting here in Jerusalem, nice apartment. Right. Jerusalem has its own problems, of course. But just to know that a couple hundred miles away, there's people still in these prisons. There's people still in that hospital. I mean, no one's come to the rescue. No one. And it's just heartbreaking. There's a lot of people suffering. But, hey, this is Syria. It's happening in Iraq. It's happening in places in Africa as well. I mean, there is some wretched situations on this planet, and somehow there's just not a stop that's being put to it.
Yeah, we definitely need some divine intervention here.
Certainly, it's really the only solution.
Well, we've been talking with trumpet writer Brent Noctegal about Libya and Syria, and we appreciate you spending some time with us and telling us about this, Brent.
No problem.
This is the voice of the Trumpet News Magazine. You're listening to Trumpet Hour.
President Obama is in Saudi Arabia this week trying to shore up the relationship with the House of Saud. These are interesting times, difficult times for this relationship. Right now, the U.S. is upset about Saudi intervention in Yemen. The Saudis are upset at the United States striking a nuclear deal with Iran. The U.S. Congress is considering a bill that could hold Saudi Arabia accountable for the 9/11 terrorist attacks. And the Saudi government has said that if Congress passes that bill, it's going to retaliate by selling off nearly $1 trillion of U.S. assets. So this is kind of the backdrop of this presidential visit. I have trumpet writer Robert Morley here to talk about this. Hello, Robert.
Hi, good to be here.
So let's start by just talking about this bill. What is Congress proposing here?
Yeah, this is something that a lot of the families of victims of 9/11 have been pushing for a long time, basically ever since the 9/11 Commission report came out. And it didn't name Saudi Arabia as being complicit in the attacks, but it said that a lot of the funding originated in Saudi Arabia and some of the attackers originated there, and basically said that, you know, Saudi Arabia, although the government wasn't explicitly involved, there's troubling ties to Saudi Arabia, and they listed some issues with Iran as well. But the point is, the family members have been looking at a way to basically punish Saudi Arabia. They feel like Saudi Arabia has never been punished, and a lot of them would like to be able to sue the Saudi Arabia government. This has not been possible. Now, if this bill goes through, for the first time, it will allow victims of any American citizen who has died due to terrorism that is related to foreign nations funding it or being complicit with it, allows them to sue those foreign nations. So basically, victims, family members of victims of 9/11 would be able to go and potentially sue the government of Saudi Arabia over that for damages, or potentially even Iran. Now, most people are looking at this bill that's going through and saying this is aimed at Saudi Arabia.
But we have talked about them going after Iran for the same reason, and the evidence of Iranian involvement that was really only brought out in the court case, the court case of the families against Iran. A lot of the evidence of Iran's complicity came out in that case. This is running parallel to that, I guess.
That's essentially what it is. This is a standalone bill that's going through Congress right now that will give, you know, any American victim, their family members, the ability to sue other nations for damages and for compensation, basically.
And Saudi Arabia is really up in arms over this. Because of the idea that this, I mean, you almost have to view this as one in a series of actions that the United States has taken that have really rocked this this alliance between the United States and Saudi Arabia. This is one more slap in the face.
Well, yeah, absolutely. And the Saudis are very, very upset about this bill. Their foreign minister last month was had a personal meeting with President Obama where he delivered this message where he said, look, if this bill goes through, we're going to be forced to sell our U.S. assets. And basically, a lot of the media took his statements as a threat. I mean, Stratfor Forecasting came out. They described it this way. They said, what the Saudis are threatening appears to be a nuclear option, promising mutually assured destruction for Saudi Arabia and the United States, as well as the global economy. So they're taking a look at this, and they said, this is a big event. You don't send your foreign minister to talk to the president of the United States and tell him that if this happens, we are going to sell $750 billion worth of assets, including all the treasuries, you know, all the money we've lent you. We're going to call that in. We want that back. Unless you've sat down and thought this through.
This isn't the way friends talk to each other.
This isn't the way friends talk to each other at all. And it is a sign of the breakdown of this, of a relationship, potential breakdown between Saudi Arabia and America. It is, as you said, it has been a relationship that has been fraying over the last several years, really in dramatic fashion, ever since the Iran deal was in the lead up to the Iran deal and the aftermath of the Iran deal.
Right. It seems like you really have to view it in that context that in particular, the Obama administration, but of course we have traced it back even to the moves that the Bush administration made from the time that they weakened Saddam Hussein and empowered Iran. Basically, they eliminated the most feared enemy of Iran within the region, got rid of Saddam Hussein, and Iran has really been on an upward trajectory ever since then. But then under the Obama administration, just so many decisions, foreign policy decisions that this administration has made that have empowered Iran. And there is Saudi Arabia in the region looking at this and saying, oh, we've got to do something about this. Why is America so pro-Iran? This isn't helping us out at all. Why are we considering these guys our friends? That certainly seems to be the main factor that has really put a lot of tension in this relationship.
I think the Saudis are reevaluating their relationship with the United States. I believe they fully look at what happened in Iraq as America gifting Iraq to Iran. I mean, they warned the administration that that was going to happen, and here we are a decade later, and that has happened. We see the similar types of things happening in Afghanistan. We see several areas in which the Saudi position and America position are diverging. Another one we could talk about is oil politics. I don't know if we want to get into that right now, but in the past, Saudi Arabia's interests and the United States' interests were aligned very closely. You could go all the way back to 1945 after World War II, President Roosevelt meeting the King of Saud, which is the father of the current King of Saudi Arabia. And when they met for the first time there after the war, they talked oil, they talked America's involvement in the Middle East. And a lot of analysts look at that point as the beginning of the relationship that by which Saudi Arabia became the most important supplier, foreign supplier of oil for the United States, and America became Saudi's protector and protector of its interests in the Middle East.
Built on American need for Saudi oil.
Right, and that need is greatly diminished. Mm-hmm. If you look at what has happened over the last eight years, there's been a dramatic change in oil politics in this world. America is no longer this huge importer of foreign oil, right? Mm-hmm. The fracking revolution has opened up American supplies, and the United States seems to have worked very hard to wean itself off of foreign oil. If you look at it today, 40% of America's oil imports come from Canada. You know, then there's Mexico, which is on the other side, the big ones. Saudi Arabia is only, America only imports something around 9% or 10% of its oil from Saudi Arabia. And replacing that amount of oil probably wouldn't be a big deal. So this is a big change. Saudis used to be responsible for 30% or more of America's imported oil. So here we are, where we have this player that used to be extremely important to the United States is seeing its value to the U.S. Being diminished in terms of oil.
So the relationship is fracturing. This is kind of what happens when you have a relationship that's built on convenience rather than, say, stronger ties. Like, say, the relationship between the United States and Britain has been founded on shared values and a common heritage and a whole lot of things that they didn't even need to sign the contract in order to show themselves quite strong allies over a period of several generations. With the Saudis, when it's basically out of self-interest, we're going to do this, that as soon as that self-interest isn't there anymore, then we see that fracturing take place.
Yeah, well, that's exactly what the Saudis have tried to emphasize with their threat with President Obama. They know the oil isn't as valuable to America right now. Oil's, you know, $35-$40 a barrel. So their next geopolitical piece they have to play is their holdings of U.S. Treasuries, and they hold something around $280 billion. We don't know exactly how much they hold because they try to hide that through offshore banking centers like Hong Kong or the Caribbean islands or Luxembourg, places like this. So it's somewhere around there, we think, that they hold of U.S. Treasuries. But in total, like you said, it's probably closer to $1 trillion worth of investment they have in the United States. They've lent money to government entities like Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac, which is providing mortgages for Americans. So they do have some financial clout in America. And they are trying to leverage that, I think, as best they can, because they do see America retreating from the Middle East. President Obama has been very open about this. This is why we're cutting a deal with Iran. We're trying to reestablish a balance of power. We're trying to bring them on side with us so we can extricate ourselves out of the region. And the Saudis the Iranians are mortal enemies of the Saudis. And the Saudis see, if America's leaving, this isn't helping us at all. And I think that is pushing them to take these dramatic steps that we haven't seen them do in the past.
Now, this kind of upheaval, it's not difficult to see how this really could develop into a new set of alliances. And Saudi Arabia has really been trying to essentially shore up its own friendships, alliances with other powers in the region, having lost this U.S. ally. And you could see how this would really increase the impetus for them to strengthen those ties with other Gulf states, other Arab regions, other Arab states within that area, and even beyond.
Yeah, absolutely. That is happening. And I think if you look at what's going on right now, America, I think, could be overplaying its hand. I think America feels like at this point that we don't need the Saudis like we did in the past. Their concerns aren't as important to us. But I mean, we're viewing this in the context of Russia and the Saudis and the Russians aren't getting along either. Russia's been trying to move into the Middle East. America feels like, okay, well, we can deal with this because the Saudis and the Russians, they don't get along. They're fighting in Syria, et cetera. But look, we have this relationship with Saudi Arabia, just like we had this relationship with Egypt, just like we've had this relationship with Libya. A lot of distasteful people in the Middle East. But we've had a relationship that's worked, that has generally kept the peace in the region. And now that is really, there's a new balance being worked out with America that's leaving. And we are going to see the Saudis look to others now. And we will see a rebalancing, I think, of the nations in the Middle East.
Yeah, you talk about America overplaying its hand. It seems like this whole, the way that we're handling the Saudis and driving them to make some other accommodations is also really strongly contingent on a tremendous underestimation of just how grave the threat from Iran is. And it seems like Saudi Arabia recognizes something there that American politicians do not. And that's really making them more desperate to find some other means of dealing with that threat. Well, we've been talking with trumpet writer Robert Morley. He's working on an article about this. You can look for that on thetrumpet.com in the days ahead. Rob, thanks as always for your time.
Hey, thanks for inviting me.
This is Trumpet Hour with Joel Hilliker.
We are living in some topsy-turvy times in the United States. We have state governments that are being boycotted by other states for insisting that men use men's bathrooms. There have been some really bizarre stories about identity confusion, men identifying as women, whites identifying as blacks or other minorities, people identifying as different ages, even other species. The Family Policy Institute of Washington released a YouTube video where a man visited the campus of the University of Washington. This is the state I grew up. This is 45 minutes from where I grew up, to see what the students thought about this this trend in the United States. Now, keep in mind, the man who's conducting these interviews is white. He is 5'9". Let's listen to what these students said.
Are you aware of the debate happening in Washington State around the ability to access bathrooms, locker rooms, spas based on gender identity and gender expression?
I think people should be able to have access to the facility.
I think bathrooms could and potentially should be gender neutral because there doesn't need to be a classification for differences.
I think people definitely should have the ability to go into whichever locker room they want.
I feel like at least public universities should do their best to accommodate for those who do not have a specific gender identity.
You know, whether you identify as male or female and whether your sex at birth is matching to that, you should be able to utilize the resources.
So if I told you that I was a woman, what would your response be?
Good for you. Okay. Like, yeah.
Nice to meet you.
I'd be like, what? Really?
I don't have a problem with it.
I'd ask you how you came to that conclusion.
If I told you that I was Chinese, what would your response be?
I mean, I might be a little surprised, but I'd say, good for you. Like, yeah, be who you are.
I would maybe think you had some Chinese ancestor.
I would ask you how you similarly came to that conclusion and why you came to that conclusion.
I would have a lot of questions, just because on the outside, I would assume that you're a white man.
If I told you that I was 7 years old, what would your response be?
I wouldn't believe that immediately.
I probably wouldn't believe it, but I mean, it wouldn't really bother me that much to go out my way and tell you no, you're wrong. I'd just be like, oh, okay, he wants to say he's 7 years old.
If you feel seven at heart, then then so be it. Yeah, good for you.
So if I wanted to enroll in a first grade class, do you think I should be allowed to?
Probably not, I guess. I mean, unless you haven't completed first grade up to this point and for some reason need to do that now.
If that's where you feel like mentally you should be, then I feel like there are communities that would accept you for that.
I would say so long as you're not hindering society and you're not causing harm to other people, I feel like that should be a okay thing.
If I told you I'm 6'5", what would you say?
That I would question.
Why?
Because you're not. No, I don't think you're 6'5".
If you truly believed you're 6'5", I don't think it's harmful. I think it's fine if you believe that. It doesn't matter to me if you think you're taller than you are.
So you'd be willing to tell me I'm wrong?
I wouldn't tell you you're wrong.
No, but I say that I don't think that you are.
I feel like that's not my place as like another human to say someone is wrong or to draw lines or boundaries.
No, I mean, I wouldn't just go like, oh, you're wrong. Like, that's wrong to believe in it. Because, I mean, again, it doesn't really bother me what you want to think about your height or anything.
So I can be a Chinese woman.
You... sure.
But I can't be a 6'5" Chinese woman.
Yes.
If you thoroughly debated me or explained why you felt that you were 6'5", I feel like I would be very open to saying that you were 6'5" or Chinese or a woman.
So this is how far our university students have come. They cannot tell the difference between a 5'9" white man and a 6'5" Chinese woman. I have trumpet writer Andrew Miller here to discuss this. Hello, Andrew.
Good to be on the show.
This video is brilliant. The Family Policy Institute of Washington exposing the fact that these students are unable to arrive at any judgments, and anything that anybody believes in their mind is that person's reality, and who is anyone else to say that they're wrong? This is phenomenal.
It is phenomenal. It's just, there's just no sense of logic, it seems like, that they're going through in the universities today. It's all just, it's very emotional, it's very feeling. They're just trying to really elevate like multiculturalism and acceptance to a point where, like I said, you just can't tell the difference between even something as straightforward as like linear height. Am I 5'9" or am I 6'5"? They're like, well, I don't know. It's all subjective.
Right. You can actually get a tape measure out, and you can, I mean, if even height is relative and someone's perception of it, then how do you build a house? How do you make a bookshelf?
Right. Height is relative. Sex is relative. Race is relative.
But it is interesting because when you start talking about things like height and actually convincing a student that, well, you know, I would actually be doing you a favor by accommodating your departure from reality and your inability to comprehend absolute height, it exposes the lie to this other notion that somehow gender is fluid and that somehow race can be fluid or any other number of factors. I mean, the principle that he's demonstrating here really goes right across the board.
Right, and he even brings it out at the beginning of his interview. They're just wondering how far, and I mean, it's really, this video really is brilliant, just trying to push how far can I go? Or he starts out with, am I a woman, which with the new homosexual rights and Supreme Court's rulings, people are really starting to feel that it's wrong to take a dogmatic stance on sex. And then that's moved, like you said at the beginning, even into race and even into species and apparently now even into height or length. And it reminds me as well, I have an article here with me. I looked at it a couple weeks ago in the Atlantic, just kind of the spillover effects of just this inability to comprehend logic, where they say, especially amongst millennials, those under 30, they said, according to the polls, they're very supportive of big government, of social welfare programs. They're also very supportive of lower taxes. So he like says, oh, I want the government to do more as long as it doesn't cost anything. Mm-hmm. Or they've said that, what's the other one here? They're the flip side of that. They say they're in favor of smaller government, if you phrase the question that way. They'll say, well, we're in favor of smaller government as long as it doesn't detract from any of the government programs I've come to like. It's kind of like, right. So it's like, I want big government as long as no one has to pay for it, or I want smaller government as long as it doesn't change the way it's infringed with my life. I mean, there's a spectrum here.
Right. You bring up a really good point. The fact is that if you are unable to make judgments, if you can't reason your way through and accept certain basic truths and accept certain absolutes as the basis of reasoning, if you can't make basic discriminatory judgment that requires valuing one thing over another thing, that has massive political ramifications, doesn't it? I mean, it certainly, we see it playing out with respect to the war going on between states and states who basically try to protect the rights that people have had for as long as anyone has been around to enter a public bathroom without concern for someone of the other sex walking in on you. That somehow that is considered a hate crime to enforce that kind of a law. So there's certainly political implications on that front, but you see just even the candidates that people are supporting right now reflect that same kind of addled thinking.
Right. I mean, if it gets to the point where you can't tell the difference between man or a woman, that's subjective, or 5'9 and 6'5, that's subjective, then why not say, well, I want bigger government that costs less? I mean, right. You say, I logic, you're like, so no, if you want bigger government that costs more, that's not right. My opinion, that's mathematics,
right? But, I'd like a bigger house that costs less,
right? So I want a bigger house, but I don't want it to cost anything. It's like I want a smaller government, but I want it to do more for me.
So you've been researching the political trend, the support, the groundswell of support, particularly among younger people, for a self-proclaimed socialist in the United States, and the kind of support that he's getting, the shallowness of the ideology and the understanding of the ideology of so many of these supporters. Maybe you could tell us about that.
Right. Well, it is amazing, because I remember back in the 2008 election, I was still actually in college at the time, but candidate Barack Obama, he just always seemed like he's trying to backpedaling, and he didn't want that socialist label to stick to him. He knew if that socialist label stuck to him, it would hurt him in the campaign. And now, 8 years later, the new crop of 18-year-old voters this election were 10 years old when Barack Obama was first elected. And in those 8 years, it's become where amongst the under 30s, they actually admire the socialist label. I mean, Bernie Sanders is able to come out and just as a self-proclaimed Democratic socialist. And at least in the Iowa caucus, he got 84% of Democratic voters under 30. Mm-hmm. And they've even done, they did in January, a recent YouGovernment poll saying that I think it's like 42% of those under 30 view socialism positively.
But do they even know what it is?
Well, that's interesting, because the exact same poll, the exact same group, only 32% said they viewed a government-managed economy positively. So 42% like socialism, only 32% of the exact same people like the government to manage their economy.
So,
which means there's 10% who has no clue what socialism is.
Right. If they were to define it, yeah, they would define it as something other than a government-managed economy.
Right. They had another group that a poll here where they actually said it was another group, but they estimated that only 16% of the millennials could actually define socialism as government ownership of the means of production. And I should probably look. Hopefully, maybe there's a YouTube clip out there of that. But I know that I heard some. They're saying that a lot of the people they were asking to define socialism, they're like, well, you know, socialism is like it's being kind to others, or it's being together, or maybe if they know a little bit more, this vague, like Scandinavian style lifestyle, which even then I think the prime minister of Denmark's getting pretty ticked off at Bernie Sanders for calling him a socialist over and over again. He's like, we are not a socialist country. He's like, says we're a capitalist country with a socialistic progressive income tax, but the government doesn't own the means of production in Denmark. And he said, and Bernie Sanders is using phrases like making people think that we do and that it works well. He said,
and he takes umbrage at that.
Right.
Well, these students, this is the future of the United States. This is some pretty interesting fruit that has come about from our enlightened educational system and the kind of progressive thinking that has saturated that system. And our country's future is at stake here. We've been talking with trumpet writer Andrew Miller. He's writing an article about particularly the political side of this and the ramifications that this has on this year's presidential election. You can watch for that in the coming days on thetrumpet.com. Thanks for your time, Andrew.
Good to be here.
It's time for today's last word.
How much do you know about Jesus Christ. The Bible portrays Christ in a lot of different ways as a savior, a military captain, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings. But one of the most remarkable pictures of Christ is as a lamb. When he began his ministry on earth, the first time that the man called John saw him, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Why would John call this man the Lamb of God? That was actually a reference to an Old Testament rite that took place every spring called the Passover. Anciently, God commanded this of the Israelites for the very first time. When they were slaves in Egypt, each family was to select its best lamb, an unblemished lamb. On a certain evening, they were all to kill their family's lamb, spread its blood on their doorposts, and then eat the lamb. And that blood protected them from being killed by a death angel that God sent to take the lives of all the firstborn of Egypt. These Israelites learned a profound lesson in the fact that the blood of the lamb protects us from death. Jesus Christ is called the Lamb of God because he was God's best lamb. He was unblemished, and God sacrificed him as a Passover sacrifice. All those who come under the protection of that blood are spared from the death penalty that comes upon us for sin. The picture of Christ as the Lamb of God points to the fact that he was beaten and crucified to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could live. Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. A lot of Christians don't think a whole lot about Jesus Christ, except at Christmas when they think about his birth, and Easter when they think about his resurrection. But did you realize that neither of those celebrations is commanded in the Bible? In fact, Jesus Christ himself commanded only one annual observance to memorialize him, and it wasn't to remember his birth or his resurrection, but his death. That is the Passover. Its observance is commanded in several biblical passages. Christ himself, the night before he was crucified, showed us how this annual memorial is to be kept by New Testament Christians, not with an animal sacrifice, but with unleavened bread and wine, new symbols of his broken body and his shed blood. After Christ died, the church he founded continued to keep this memorial every year. I'll be keeping it along with other Bible-believing Christians tomorrow night, the beginning of the calendrical day on the Hebrew calendar marking Christ's murder in 33 AD. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul refers to Jesus Christ as our Passover. Today's Christian Passover is an annual memorial of the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ for all human beings. The Passover season requires us to focus on the life and death of Christ. It's the time of year when we remember our personal Savior. Unless we have the blood of Jesus on us, we will die in spiritual Egypt or in bondage to our sin. Christ's shed blood marks the beginning of our spiritual salvation. If we're going to follow Jesus, we must come to understand his sacrifice fully. John 3 and verse 16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God offered this precious lamb in sacrifice so we wouldn't have to suffer the penalty of eternal death. The place in the Bible where you read about the Lamb of God more than anywhere else is actually in the last book, the book of Revelation. The Bible ends with the picture of Christ as the Lamb. There are 25 references to him being the Lamb in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 13, verse 8, Christ is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, from the beginning, Jesus Christ knew he would have to die to save mankind, and he did so willingly. It's a tremendous demonstration of the love of God. The Passover has tremendously beautiful and powerful meaning for us today. It reminds us of the history of a people of promise, of miraculous protection from death, redemption from sin, of the perfect, sinless life of the Son of God, which he then offered willingly as payment for the sins of humanity, the greatest act of love ever. But you know, Passover is only the first of seven biblically mandated festivals that collectively tell the story of God's entire master plan past, present, and future. The deeper you study into these days, the more beauty and perfection you see. They show the seamless cohesion between the Old and New Testaments, and they confirm that the God of the Bible does everything with purpose and design. And what purpose he has for the plan that began with the perfect offering of Jesus Christ, the life and death of the Messiah. It's far, far greater and much more inspiring than people generally realize. If you want to learn more about it, go to thetrumpet.com and under the literature tab, find Herbert W. Armstrong's wonderful booklet on this subject, Pagan Holidays or God's Holy Days, Which. It will help you come to know the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, better than you ever have before. I'm Joel Hilliker, and we're coming to the end of Trumpet Hour. If you like this program, we want to give you a free subscription to the Philadelphia Trumpet Magazine. This is a monthly news magazine that goes into depth in analyzing the events of the day and how they fulfill the prophecies of the Bible. If you want to send us thoughts or comments on this program, you can email us at letters@thetrumpet.com. I want to thank my guests today, Brent Noctegal, Robert Morley, and Andrew Miller. And thanks to our technical staff, Dwight Falk, Josh Sloan, and Abraham Blondo. I'll leave you with this thought from Harry Truman. In reading the lives of great men, I found that the first victory they won was over themselves. Thank you for joining us on Trumpet Hour. It's been a pleasure. Until next time, keep watching your world.
You've been listening to Trumpet Hour on Trumpet Radio, 101.3 KPCG, and online at kpcg.fm. Understand your world.